Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. That's page 1205 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1205. This is Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in a related passage from Isaiah chapter 22, it's page 687 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 23, this shows us where the first mention is of the key of David and the door that opens and no one can shut. Isaiah 22 verses 20 through 23. We won't look at this in detail, but God is speaking to Shebna, who is the steward of the house of Hezekiah. And he says to him, verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Here ends the reading of God's word. This is the sixth of the letters to the seven churches. Seven messages from Jesus Christ in glory to seven particular churches here on earth. Seven churches in what is today the westernmost part of Turkey. Philadelphia, surely the most familiar of those seven names to 21st century American ears. Philadelphia, Liberty Bell, Rocky Balboa, and supposedly the best cheesesteaks in the world. But this Philadelphia, the one that received the letter that we've just read, was actually not such a well-known place in Asia Minor. It was well-known to some degree, but other cities, Ephesus and Smyrna, for instance, were much older, much bigger, much more important. Pergamos also was more important, for it was the administrative capital of the Roman province of Asia. Philadelphia was relatively small, but it was prosperous, and from a pagan religious viewpoint, it was a fairly significant city, for it was a center of the worship of the god Dionysus, and it also had temples to many other gods. Parenthetically, Philadelphia was also subject to earthquakes. And about 100 years prior to this, there had been an earthquake so bad that Philadelphia had received imperial assistance from Rome for rebuilding, an early economic recovery act. Now, we've noted previously, as we've gone through these letters, that there are some patterns running through the seven letters. And one thing we've noted is that as we've moved from the early letters to the later letters, that Jesus' use of the first person has been increasing. That's it, where he says, I, me, my, mine. We've seen that more and more as we've gotten towards the later letters. And this letter to the church in Philadelphia is unquestionably the most warmly personal of all the letters, the most intimate of all. In this letter, Jesus uses the first person, I, me, my, no less than 17 times, to identify with the Philadelphians, to commend them, to comfort them, and to pour out his love. By contrast, Ephesus at the start had 7, and the second letter, Smyrna, had only 2 references to the first person. This is a very warm letter. The Philadelphian church seems to have been quite small. In verse 8, Jesus says to them that you have but a little strength. And it's clear that they had terrible enemies. We'll see that more clearly as we get into the passage. But no other of the 7 churches is so warmly commended as the church in Philadelphia. We won't try to cover everything in the letter today, but we'll draw out from the text 5 key phrases. Phrases that Jesus uses, and look at them in turn. And then we'll bring it together at the end. First, from verse 7, the key of David. Then from verse 8, the open door. From verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. From verse 10, the word of my endurance. Our Pew Bibles say, my command to persevere, but the commentaries tend to say that that's not a good translation. The word of my endurance. And finally, from verse 12, the name of my God. The key of David, the open door, the synagogue of Satan, the word of my endurance, the name of my God. These phrases that Jesus uses are all evocative. That means they touch our imagination and convey significance that goes beyond the basic meaning of the words. For instance, when you use the phrase the open door, you're not thinking primarily of a physical door that's standing ajar. You're thinking, when we say there's an open door, there's possibilities out there. Something that was not yet realized, but there's opportunity. And all these phrases are evocative. And it's interesting that in this letter, Jesus uses all kinds of literary devices to help us gain a sense of the importance of what he's saying. So we'll look at each of these phrases briefly, and then we'll close by bringing them together and focusing on what I think is the central message of the letter. First of all, then, from verse 7, the key of David. Jesus begins the letter by describing himself as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Here again is an arresting literary device, fourfold repetition of phraseology, and it draws our attention. There's an important person here. He who is this, he who is that, and so on. Holy and true. Holiness and truth are attributes which point to Jesus' deity. Now, of course, the angels are described in the Bible a number of times as holy. But no one but God is described in the Bible as He who is holy. He who is true. God is uniquely holy. He is the source of all holiness. Holiness is His essence. He is infinitely holy. Likewise, truth is His essence. He is infinitely and uniquely true. God is He who is holy, He who is true, and only God can be described as such. And so Jesus declares here to the Philadelphians at the start of the letter that He is God. It's a very powerful and encouraging opening for a letter to a little faithful church that's being persecuted. Jesus then refers to the passage in Isaiah 22 that we read a few minutes ago and describes Himself as He who has the key of David. Keys, of course, open doors. And Jesus then goes on to say that He is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The key of David. Jesus, of course, is the Son of David, the heir of the house of David, and He is therefore the permanent possessor of the key of the house of David. He admits to and excludes from His kingdom. In chapter 1, as you may recall, Jesus revealed Himself similarly to John when He said, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." The key of David, the phraseology is a little different, but the power is the same. The keys of Hades and of death, the key of David, is the same thing. The power of the key of David is staggering. The power of eternal life and death. And the one who is sending this message to this little church of faithful Christians has that power. This is a wonderful news for these faithful Christians. Right at the start of the letter, Jesus, simply by identifying who He is, brings great comfort to these Christians. Now, the next two phrases we'll need to consider together because they're intimately connected. I couldn't disentangle them, and so this will be a longish section of the sermon. I'm sorry, but the open door, verse 8, the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, are all tied up together, and we'll try to disentangle this as we can. To this little church, in verse 8, Jesus says, "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Notice first that the open door isn't just there. It hasn't just happened. Jesus says, "I have set before you an open door." He sets it there sovereignly because He has decided to do so, and no one can stop Him. The open door before the Philadelphians is a door that has been set. An open door. But a door to what? I think that Jesus here is opening a door for the Philadelphians in two senses. First, I think most obviously, He's opening a door into His kingdom. A door into His kingdom. And secondly, a door outward for witness. A door inward and a door outward. We'll look here at the first sense and then pick up the second a little later as we go on. First, as we've already noted, Jesus, as the bearer of the key of David, has opened to the Philadelphian Christians His messianic kingdom. We've mentioned this already, just by simply being the bearer of the key of David. This may seem obvious. They're a church of redeemed people, and of course they're admitted to God's kingdom. Why would He mention an open door for them about it? But it appears that in this situation, the Philadelphians actually needed assurance about this. If you cast your eyes forward to the end of the letter, to verse 12, you can see that there are repeated promises of acceptance and eternal security. That's what the promises are that are given to these people. They're a wonderful little church, but the promises that they need are promises that of their eternal security in heaven. Well, why, we might ask, would a faithful congregation of redeemed people need to be assured of their eternal salvation? Surely they know that Jesus is their Savior. They're okay. The answer, I think, lies in understanding the nature of the opposition that they were facing. The opposition of the synagogue of Satan. Very strong language. A very evil group, evidently. Jesus says they claim to be Jews, but they're not, that they lie. It's clear, I think, that they were ethnically Jews, but they're not true Jews, what Jesus is saying, in the sense that they're opposing the work of God's kingdom. That's what he means here. Now, not all first century Jewish people opposed Jesus. But when you think about all the opposition that there is to Jesus and the Gospels, and the Gospel that's described in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, the most vigorous, determined, consistent opposition to Christ and the Gospel in the first century came from the covenant people of God themselves, the Jews. It was certain Jews who vigorously opposed Jesus and delivered him over to the Romans. It was the covenant people, some of the covenant people who stoned Stephen. It was Jews in Lystra who stoned Paul and thought they had killed him. And here it was Jewish opposition in Philadelphia and also in Smyrna that's described in incredibly strong terms. We're kind of used to this because we know there was Jewish opposition to the gospel in the New Testament, but it's good to step back and say, why did the covenant people of God, the ones in whom he had set his love in the Old Testament, spurn the Messiah and oppose the gospel so consistently and determinedly to the point here where they're called a synagogue of Satan, the covenant people of God? The answer to the question of why they oppose the gospel so consistently and determinedly, I think, lies in the nature of first century Judaism. Jews believed that they and they alone possessed knowledge of God, and that the only way to come to know him, be accepted by him, was to become a member of the nation of Israel, to become a Jew, to be circumcised, to commit to keep all the details of the Mosaic law. They believed that outside of the Jewish nation, as far as they were concerned, there was no salvation. It's interesting, we say that about the church through Jesus Christ. But that's what they believed. Outside of the Jewish nation, as far as they were concerned, there was no salvation. And with that, central to the nation of Israel in the first century was the institution of the synagogue. There were synagogues everywhere. Where the Jews were a dispersed nation, as you know. They were dispersed through the Middle East. But everywhere they had synagogues. And membership in the synagogue was what identified you as a Jew, a true Jew, a legitimate member of the nation of Israel. And you could be expelled from the synagogue. And if you were expelled from the synagogue, you were expelled from the community of Israel, from the nation. You were ostracized. You may remember in John 9, there was a man born blind whom Jesus healed, and he was put out of the synagogue. But it's not just that. It's not just being expelled from the community. As far as the Jews of the first century were concerned, being expelled from the synagogue meant being expelled from God's kingdom, earmarked for eternal destruction. Although they didn't use the same phraseology, they believed, in effect, that they held the keys to God's kingdom. You had to be a Jew to be saved. If you weren't, you were earmarked for destruction. And it's very likely then, bringing us to where we're at here with the church in Philadelphia, it's very likely that this so-called synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia had expelled people who had come to believe in Jesus and made clear to them as they expelled them that they were expelling them from God's kingdom. And so, when Jesus says to the Philadelphians that he was setting before them an open door, and it's in terms of this messianic kingdom as we've seen with the key of David, he was assuring them, these Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, of their eternal salvation. It seems odd to us that they would need to have the assurance, but again, look at those verses at the end of the letter. Because he was assuring them of their eternal salvation in the face of this vigorous, determined, and self-assured body who in effect believed that they held the keys to God's kingdom. This, I think, can explain to us why this little faithful church needed these wonderful promises of assurance in verse 12. And now, more specifically, about the synagogue of Satan, what Jesus says about them in verse 9, we'll look now at how Jesus deals with them in their opposition to the church. And I'm very indebted, the things I'll say here come a lot from G.K. Beale's commentary in Revelation, which is a commentary I would highly recommend. Jesus says in verse 9 to this largely Gentile but partially Jewish church that he will make the synagogue of Satan come and bow down before their feet. When he says that he'll make them bow down before their feet, he's actually describing the fulfillment of a series of promises that God had made to his old covenant people, the faithful Hebrews of Isaiah's day, at a time when they were being persecuted by their Gentile oppressors. This letter to Philadelphia is actually full of indirect references back to Isaiah. To those faithful Jews, God said in Isaiah 45:14 that the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, the Gentiles, shall come to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. This is at the time, you remember, when the other nations were destroying the kingdom of Judah and Israel. The Assyrians came sweeping in. The Babylonians came sweeping in. There was always threat of Pharaoh from Egypt coming up. And God promises his faithful people at this time that these Gentile oppressors shall bow down to you. And it says, they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. You see here, there's an amazing inversion here in how this promise is fulfilled. The Jews have become the enemy. The synagogue of Satan are bowing down at the feet of the Gentile church, this little church. Similarly, in Isaiah 49, where God is promising to bring his people back from other nations where they're going to be taken captive, he says, the other nations, shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. A complete inversion. The covenant people have become these little churches scattered through the Middle East, composed largely of Gentiles, but also some Jews. And the Jews who had been the bearers of the promise are now the ones who are having to bow down. And one more place he says it again, Isaiah 60:14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The city of the Lord is no longer Jerusalem physically, but the inversion is these little churches throughout the Middle East, more than half Gentile. What an irony. The promises given to the faithful Old Testament Hebrews about their Gentile oppressors have now been transferred to this little band of believers. And the Hebrews who have oppressed them, Jesus says, will come and bow down at their feet. There's one more thing that Jesus says here to the synagogue of Satan. He says, I will make them come and worship, bow down at your feet. And he says, after that, I will make them know that I have loved you. And here again is a wonderful inversion. In Isaiah's day, in the face of Gentile oppression, God had expressly declared his love to his faithful covenant people in the well-known words of comfort in Isaiah 43, the first four verses. I'll read just selected phrases from this, but I think you'll see where this inversion now occurs. He said to the Hebrew believers at that time, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." He continues, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." And he ends, "Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. I have loved you." The quote is exact. It's not just, if he was going to say to the, without quoting, if Jesus was going to, say to the, communicate his love, he would simply say, "I'll make them know that I love you." That's what he'd say to them. But he says, "I will make them know that I have loved you." And so both the synagogue of Satan and the faithful believers of the Philadelphian church, both of whom would be familiar with Isaiah, would know that he's quoting from Isaiah. The quote is exact. He says, "I have loved you." A marvelous inversion again. The blessings of the covenant have been taken from those who rejected and given to those who did not know him, to those who had been the sons of the oppressors. So, in summary, trying to put together what Jesus says about the open door and the synagogue of Satan, Jesus assures this little church of faithful Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, that he has set before them an open door to his eternal kingdom. And he also assures them in an unexpected an inverted fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the synagogue of Satan will be forced to come bowing humbly before them and be made to know that he has loved them. Two more phrases we'll look at. Verse 10, the word of my endurance. In the New King James it says, my command to persevere. The commentators, I'm not a student of Greek very much, but the commentators say that this is probably not correct. So the correct word, translation is the word of my endurance. The Philadelphian Christians have shown themselves to be faithful under severe duress. In verse 7, Jesus says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And here in verse 9 he says, you have kept the word of my endurance. Because of this, Jesus says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Twice he commends them for keeping his word, for their faithfulness. And in response, he promises to keep them from the hour of trial. The same word is used in both cases. There's a reciprocity here. And when Jesus says, you have kept the word of my endurance, he is referring to the word that had been preached to them about his steadfastness, his endurance when he was on earth. But that's what it was for Christ, those 3 years of ministry. It was a ministry of endurance. He incurred opposition from the very beginning. You see it as early as in the Gospel of Mark, as the first half of Mark chapter 2. Throughout his ministry, Christ had patiently endured vigorous and often vile opposition, most particularly, of course, in his passion. And in the words of the author of Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so these believers, he says, have kept the word of my endurance. In other words, in union with him, identifying with him, the Philadelphian Christians have willingly also endured suffering. So he commends them from that. He commends them for enduring as he has endured. Also, and this begins to move us into the final promises, Jesus says that the Philadelphians have not denied his name. This is in verse 8. In the scriptures, a name is not just a tag. Jesus is saying that these Christians have held fast to him. I have not denied him. That's the significance of the name in the Bible. If you say, I have held fast the name of Jesus, I've held fast to Jesus. And this brings us then to the second meaning of the open door. In verse 8, Jesus says, I set before you an open door, for you have a little strength and have not denied my name. Jesus here is commending the public witness of the Philadelphians. When he says to them, you have not denied my name, they've been willing, they've had but a little strength, but they've not denied his name. They've been faithful witnesses for Christ. And so small though they are, he has set before them an open door for gospel witness. So in saying that the Philadelphians have kept the word of my endurance, Jesus is recognizing their willingness to share in his sufferings, to identify fully with him. And this leads us into Christ and to be known by his name. And this leads us into Christ's promises to the one who overcomes, which are centered upon the name of my God. Verse 12, the name of my God. The letter to the Philadelphians ends with great blessings for the one who overcomes. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. This is an incredible verse. The blessings are the most extensive, the most complete, the most blessed promises given to any of the seven churches. There's a lot in this verse, but I'd like to draw out three things from this verse. First, Jesus here assures the Philadelphians of their permanent citizenship in his eternal kingdom. We've noted before that they seem to need assurance of it. He says here, the one who overcomes will become a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. The temple is the place where God dwells, and a pillar is something firm and sure. It doesn't go anywhere. It stays where it is, supporting the building. By the way, this would surely have been comforting for people accustomed to earthquakes. So this promise to the Philadelphians is a wonderful fulfillment of the last verse of the 23rd Psalm, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Philadelphians are assured by this promise of becoming a pillar in the temple of my God and going out no more, that they indeed have permanent citizenship in the eternal kingdom of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing in this promise is a little more subtle, but I think it's there. There's a wonderful identification of Jesus with the Father and of the believer with... There is in this promise a wonderful identification of Jesus with God the Father and of the believer with both Jesus and the Father. See this in here. This is significant. Jesus repeats the words, "My God," 4 times in this verse. My God. See that? And it shows the intimacy of his relationship with his Father. He's not saying "my God" in the sense of God whom he worships, but God the Father. And see how he includes the believer, the one who overcomes, in that intimacy as part of the promise. He says, "I will make him," the believer, "a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." Jesus and God the Father, of course, are one God, Trinity. And the believer here with Jesus, with the Father, are inextricably, permanently, and beautifully bound together. This is part of the doctrine of union with Christ and the believer's union with the Godhead through Christ. It doesn't mean that we become divine. But there's a wonderful union of fellowship and identification, identity, in this verse. The third thing in this verse that I'd like to draw out is where the whole letter, I think, has been moving. The greatest blessing given to the one who overcomes is having the name of God placed upon him. Jesus says to the one who overcomes, "I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name." We've mentioned this concept of the name of God being put on people with respect to the letter in Pergamos. There is an earlier reference to that there. But there's much more here about the name of my God in this letter. The name of God being put upon the people of God is a promise that looks both backward and forward. The Old Covenant people of God regularly received God's blessing, his name put upon them, through the priest Aaron and his sons. It was their privilege, as those who are loved by God, to have his name put upon them. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. I'd like to read this together, and then we'll look at the last chapter of Revelation 2, because this runs all the way through the Bible. Numbers chapter 6, it's page 135 in your pew Bibles, I think. Numbers chapter 6, God directs Moses how to direct Aaron to bless the children of Israel. This is the well-known Aaronic blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them," and notice the mention of the name of God in each phrase, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Then he explains it in the last verse, 27. "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." The blessing consists on the name of God being put upon his people. Putting your name on something is a mark of ownership. You put your name on a book, for instance, because you want it to stay yours. But above all, God's name being put upon his people is His blessing of them. You see the same thing in the eternal kingdom in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. I invite you to flip there also. Description, brief description of the eternal kingdom. Verse 3, it says, there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Now that it strikes us a little odd, people walking around with writing on their foreheads. The point is, it's the mark of ownership again. Of the mark of redemption, of love, of acceptance into the eternal kingdom. To have the name of God on their foreheads. The greatest blessing of all for the believer in Jesus Christ and for these Philadelphian believers is having the name of God placed upon them. What could possibly be more wonderful? Finally, trying to bring this home to us where we're at, I'd like to zero in on what I think is the heart of this letter. I think we can all see Jesus' immense personal interest and tender care for this little church. The promises of blessing in verse 12 are actually unsurpassed in the Bible. But tremendous as they are, those promises and blessings are the concrete outworkings of something deeper. And that's what Jesus expresses in verse 9. Please take a look at that. It says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's the heart of this letter. The love of Jesus Christ for these Christians is what has driven this whole thing. Here's the heart of the letter, brothers and sisters. If there's just one thing that you take home with you today, brothers and sisters, let it be this. That Jesus Christ has set His love on unworthy sinners such as you and me. That's what's at the heart of this letter. Please take time, rather than spending more time, this has been a long sermon. Please take time to ponder this verse. Indeed, this letter. And marvel at it. When Jesus says, I have loved you, that's not cheap. We can say the words to anybody, I love you or I've loved you. Think about what lies behind those words. Jesus' willingness to come to earth, to leave the glories of heaven, to suffer humiliation at the hands of evil men, to endure the cruelty of crucifixion, one of the most painful means of death there is, and with that and above all, to endure something that we cannot begin to comprehend, the wrath of God on the cross, so that we could be redeemed. The cost to Jesus was beyond calculation. When He says, I have loved you, that's what it involved. And all of this for us who didn't love Him. Listen to the Apostle Paul marveling at it in Romans 5. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Please take time to ponder this. It's a suitable way to spend some time in the Lord's Day, meditating, pondering, and praying. Now, if you're here in worship today and not sure that God loves you, that Jesus loves you, that your sins are forgiven, you can be sure of that if you're willing to bow your head before Him, your head and your heart, and in your heart confess your sins to Him. It's not just that there are Christians whom Jesus loves and non-Christians whom He doesn't love, because the free offer of the gospel comes to all who are ministered, to whom the word is ministered. Confess your sins to Him. If there's anything in the way, freely, completely, hiding none. There's no point in hiding sin from God. Ask Him to forgive your sins, and He will, completely. For Jesus, I think we can see it from this letter, is utterly trustworthy. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. You can trust Him. He can save you. If you will bow your heart and confess your sins, you will be saved, and you can believe that. All of us, whether we've been Christians for a long time or just recently believed in Jesus, are not unlike the Philadelphians, aren't we? We need assurance of God's love, don't we? This letter gives it. This letter is worth meditating on. Lay hold on the love of Jesus Christ for you. Lay hold on these promises for you. They're yours and mine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank You for the costly love that bought our salvation. We thank You that that salvation was fully accomplished, and that Jesus Christ, Your Son, now sits in heaven reigning and caring for His church and caring for His people, as we can see Him caring for this wonderful little church. And we thank You, Lord, that that love which You gave and promised to Your old covenant people, You have given and continued into the new covenant and given us the opportunity to know You. And we can look forward to that in the eternal kingdom. Lord, we thank You for all these things. This passage is beautiful and lovely, and we thank You for it. We most of all thank You that it's not just a beautiful passage, but it's truth that we can lay a hold on, and we can reflect on Your love for us in Jesus. Thank You for that. Increase our love, increase our faith, increase our love for one another, for those who do not know You. And make us look with more and more joy and anticipation to that day when we will be brought into that eternal kingdom and will know the blessings in fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.